Morning, everybody. How we doing? Hope everybody's well on this beautiful, at least here, sunny morning. Absolutely gorgeous outside. Hope you had a wonderful weekend. Looking forward to spending some time this morning. Gathering up, just looking at how God gathers his people. I think we're going to be in an interesting place this morning in a couple of regards. Number one is just where we've been following Jesus. And then the other is comparing it to what we've been going through in Jonah. For those of you who have been following Mosaic, we finished the Jonah series yesterday, Sunday, but there are probably two or three supplemental just sets of notes that I would like to finish in post. The difficulty is I'm not the writer that, say, Aaron Grosch is. If you notice, when Aaron writes Among Us, it's extremely well done. I'm much more verbal, and so writing is not my forte. So I'm trying to work through a couple different things with regard to what we've learned in Jonah and how to support that, how to deepen it, enrich it, give us a little more insight. Today, though, what I want to do is I want to talk about Jesus and his equipping ministry. So, and go back to a word in chapter 9 before we go back into chapter 10 of Luke, the word others. It's a word the disciples got stuck on. I think sometimes we can get stuck on it. And I think we have a particular mission to the community we're a part of. That is the go make disciples part, right? The idea that we are in our context wonderfully privileged with the responsibility of being the expression of God's mercy to the people with whom we interact. 1 Peter 3 just implores us to be, first of all, to remember who it is we are and what it is God is doing. And he does that in chapters 1 and 2. And then from there, he says, now live a life that reflects the truth of what I just told you. What does that look like? Well, you're a good neighbor, you're a good spouse, parent, you're a good employee, employer, you're a good citizen. You live peaceably among the people and you're committed to doing good. And you do good in spite of the fact that others may see your good and not like your good. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer having done good, you're blessed. So we ought not suffer as one who has been a meddler or a busybody or, you know, slanderer, gossiper, or whatever other not Jesus-like behavior we might entertain. Instead, let them be astonished that you don't join them in their revelry like you used to. And then as you live this good life amongst the people, those with whom you do life, you work, you play, you live, they may very well be compelled to ask you why you're so different. So don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. Instead, set Christ apart as Lord and be prepared to give a reason for your hope when you're asked. And then when you do so with gentleness and respect. This is the movement of the kingdom of heaven in the microcosm of our lives. It's the truth of the macro kingdom as it moves forward across the globe by this very methodology. The Great Commission, go and make disciples, right? So we're called to do so. We see, even in the book of Acts, we see a pattern. We see concentric circles, Jerusalem, Judea, all of Israel, Samaria, then the ends of the world, the nations and the peoples, those to whom Israel was to be a light. That takes us back to Jonah in a moment, I think. Well, it does. I don't know if we'll get there, though. What does all this mean? It means that we are called to a micro view. We're called to be light in the home in which we are placed, the lamp. We are to be a light to the city in which we dwell, on a hill. In those cases, we are scrutinized, every aspect of our being, everything that we say and everything we do, And it will be determined, frankly, by those outside the church, more than inside the church, whether or not we're acting like this Jesus that they've heard of. And as we live among them, and we having abiding in Christ and spending our time being formed and shaped by him, we bring this into the world, in our micro world, and we hopefully have opportunity to share the gospel, the love of God, the mercy we ourselves have received, we now extend out. Now, that being said, we can get lost in our microness. We can become overwhelmed. We can become discouraged. We can feel like we're the only ones. That's one side of that coin. The other side of that coin is that we can become elitist. We think that we have the only answers, or that our brand of theology, our brand of doctrine, our brand of ministry and mission is really the only way, the only effective way. And we begin to judge others based on that. In between, there's a combination of things. Number one is that we are called to the people, you know, we interact with. We're to do so with truth and grace in the context we find ourselves. But when we find ourselves either discouraged because we feel like we're the only ones, or arrogant because we think we're the ones with the best way, we need to remember the macro. That what we're doing in this place is not the only place where the kingdom of heaven is going forward. And this is not the only way that it goes forward. And it's really important for us to recognize this, because what God wants us to realize is that our little microcosm is part of his global macrocosm. In fact, it's his cosmic macrocosm. That the gospel is being kneaded out, kneaded like yeast in a batch of dough. It is needed throughout the entirety of the world. And we are interconnected with those who are in Christ, who are for Christ, who are with Christ, and therefore with us. Do not be discouraged. You're not the only ones. Don't get arrogant. It's not the only way. Truth and grace in the context we find ourselves. If you want to do a little extra study on those things, take a look at Romans 14, and really the entirety of the book of 1 Corinthians. But Romans 14 explains to us, shares with us the fact that God is using people all over the place in ways that we can't imagine, within the confines of truth, within those guardrails, but with a lot of room to move as God leads and prompts and directs and convicts. So, we're going to go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at a passage we looked at last time we were together. And I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We pray that you would move us, shape us, and transform us, and then send us. May we come with a message of hope, with truth and grace. We pray these things. Conversations seasoned with salt, prepared to give a reason for hope when asked, and to do so with gentleness and respect. Amen. So, here we go. So, in verse 46... an argument started among the disciples as to which one of them was the greatest. Here's the seed of arrogance beginning to grow. Which one of us should be in charge? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to him, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name, this one who can do nothing for them, this one from whom they will gain little benefit, this one who they cannot manipulate for their purposes, but in fact, this one who, especially culturally at the time, was essentially helpless, and brings nothing to the fore. He's utterly poverty-stricken in regard to skill or gift or talent. And yet he's the most precious in the kingdom." Jesus went as far to say in another passage, he said, "Anyone who harms one of these children, it would be better for them if they tied a millstone around their neck and threw themselves into the sea. The kingdom of heaven is for such as these," he says. In other words, those who have literally nothing to give. And culturally, this was particularly true. They didn't see children quite the way we see children today. That they didn't value them and love them and cherish them, but that they weren't seen as the center of the universe. They were recognized for what they were. They were ill-equipped for life. Left on their own, they would die. They brought nothing to the table with regard to benefit to the family, other than love, other than companionship, other than admiration, And that's what it is, how it is we're to enter the kingdom of heaven, just like that. Recognizing, "Daddy, I have nothing to bring to you but my affection, my hope, my wishes. Take me. I'm yours. Take care of me. I trust you. Change my diaper when it needs it. And sit me in the corner and spank me if necessary. We're to come as children. God receives us because we can't offer anything. We have nothing to give. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the destitute. So he goes on. He says, so whoever welcomes this little child of mine welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, my Father, for it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest. The one who is the least capable. Master, said John. Boy, they switched the, all of a sudden, you know, first of all, they switched the subject very quickly. Second of all, the arrogance continues to seep. Listen to what he says here in verse 49. Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Ooh, there's the microcosm. Here's the potential for arrogance. Here's the potential for thinking that we know the only way. What were they arguing about the Pharisees about earlier in this chapter? Which, whose way was better? Who has actual authority? Who should be the boss? They argued that amongst themselves, and now they're upset because somebody outside of them, now they coalesce, and now they're going to get after the one who isn't part of them. Jesus says something interesting. He says, do not stop him. Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. Whoever is walking according to the truth of the kingdom of heaven and the word of God by my spirit, accomplishing my mission in the manner with which I am accomplishing it, going as I've sent them, they are with you. Stop, examine their lives, examine their ministry as they examine yours. Examine it with the scriptures, with the character and nature of Jesus, and leave them alone. Others, do not, for listen, Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because they were not one of us. Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. In other words, there are others. There are others. You, collectively, are not all I have. So let's go over to chapter 10, where Jesus kind of proves his point. Verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72, here's the key, others. Oh, other than who? Other than the 12. How do we know that? Go back to the beginning of chapter 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now remember, these 12 would become disciples or apostles. These 72 others were disciples. These apostles were being trained specifically and intentionally and exclusively for the church to be built upon. So Jesus is giving them extra time. He gives the three, Peter, James, and John, the most time, and then he gives the other nine with those three this peculiar time. But the thing I want us to see here in verse 1 is when Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority. Remember, this is Jesus and the 12. Go to chapter 10, verse 1, and what does it say? After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Other than what? Other than the 12. How do we know? First in chapter 9, we see the 12. And then by the end of chapter 9, what do we see again? I saw them doing this in your name, and I tried to stop them because they're not part of us, the 12. Jesus is now opening the concentric circles, and he's saying, yes, there is one who I love dearly, or two. I believe that was John and Mary. There are two or four more who are desperately close to me, Peter, James, perhaps Lazarus, maybe even Nicodemus. We stretch the circle out even more, and we have the other nine. We stretched out even, and then the women who supported the ministry, who may have actually been part of the 72. Now, I want to be careful with how we look at the 72. It doesn't specify that it's men, but Jesus' modus operandi with regard to his equipping and how he equipped them, it was generally men. So let's take a look at this, and that I don't want to get into the weeds on that. I want to make sure we see this point. Ready? Here we go. After this, Jesus appointed 72 others, and he sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Stop. He sent them ahead where he was about to go. Isn't that a little bit like how he sends us? That we move with the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of heaven. And as we begin to operate and live among the people, Jesus rises up in our lives in such a way as to alert those around us to who he is. In other words, he in essence lets us prepare the way to the places where he will go. The apostles on whom the church would be built would be trained in a very peculiar way, in a particular way. The disciples are designed, trained, and equipped, and then sent to prepare the way for the establishment of the kingdom of heaven and the coming of the Messiah. And so it is with us. So it is with us. We go into the places where Jesus wants to go. We move forward, bringing the kingdom of God by the Holy Spirit with us, living according to truth, living lives that are representative of the King. And guess what happens? In the life of everyone we touch, then they begin to see our works. Our works begin to reflect our Heavenly Father, who then speaks of the Son as the Spirit works on the heart, and Jesus comes to fore. That's the process. So we are part of, in essence, the 72. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And this is now the global movement of the church. "Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." Understand, you're going into dangerous, dangerous places. But here, what he's doing is referring to the 23rd Psalm. "I am here, I'm your good shepherd, and I will nourish you in green pastures, and I will lead you beside quiet waters, and I will comfort you with my rod and my staff. I will protect you, I will guide you, I will rescue you as I guide you through the valley of the shadow of death." Our lives are full of all three: the nourishment, the refreshment, and then the peril. Remembering that with our shepherd with us, we need not fear death. We need not tremble as death casts its shadows, because we realize that the shadows have not the same nature as death. Death cannot touch us. Death cannot have us, because Jesus had victory over death. And so although we're in trepidation at the casting of the shadows, the fact of the matter is the shepherd leads us right through the midst of them, reminding us they are mere shadows. "I have you. I died for you. You live in me, and you have eternal life. And yes, there will be difficult times, and yes, the valley will be treacherous at times, but you need not be afraid or frightened. I'm with you. My rod and my staff, they comfort you. As death casts its shadows, it cannot have you. And therefore, I will seat you at a table in the presence of these enemies, those ones who are casting the shadows. I will anoint your head with oil, and your cup will overflow." See, that's what Jesus is saying here. And so he's saying, do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. Hey, I'm with you. I will provide everything you need. So he says, when you enter a house, first say peace on this house. Is my spirit present? I will provide. Those places are there for you. You'll experience what I've prepared for you to experience, to equip you for what it is I have you to do in your particular context, knowing full well that there are others. Not losing the microcosm in the macrocosm. Oh my goodness, this world is spiraling out of control. But neither losing the macrocosm in the microcosm. Oh, there's no one else, or we do it best. No, there are others. And Jesus ensures that there are others. And they are going to the nations to bring the kingdom forward, to prepare the way for the Messiah to reveal himself through us and in us. See, that's, if we're going back to Jonah's downfall. We're the only ones. We're the only ones that matter. How dare you, God, bless our enemy? When in fact that enemy, Jonah should have known, was a tool in the hand of God to bring discipline and righteousness to Israel, while at the same time demonstrating to Jonah God's love for the nations and his desire for them to come to him, and that he was supposed to be a tool to bring them. Israel was to be a tool to bring them. But they lost sight. We are the only ones. This is the only way. We are God's only children. No, there are others. Jesus put it this way. I have sheep that are not of this pen. They're in other pens. The same flock, different pens. They're all mine. So it is. With Jonah, Israel, us, and our perspective. Have we isolated ourselves, or in, at least in thought, to the point where we have lost the fact that there are others, and though therefore are discouraged or feeling hopeless or wondering if there's anyone else? Have we lost ourselves in our work and our way to the degree where we can't imagine anyone doing it like us or better or well at all? We stand in the middle and say, okay, Father, you've placed us in this place that we may be a demonstration of your kingdom, to bring your kingdom forward and to let Jesus be revealed. Remind us that we are not alone, but we have brothers and sisters around the globe doing the same. It is ours then to be a light to our home and a light to our city, and that city a light to the region, and that region to the world. And that mine is not the only way, but God, you have others. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the body. Thank you for your movement around the world and my tiny part in it. What a lesson the disciples are having to learn here, as they're being prepared to see the kingdom of heaven move in places they didn't expect. Not just from Jerusalem into Israel, and then Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the world, as Philip sees the Ethiopian eunuch come to Christ, as Peter is called to Cornelius in Italy, as Paul begins his excursion through the region into Gentile cities and states and peoples, and they all come to faith. This moment in time for the disciples who would become apostles, as the apostles are watching, Jesus said there are others. These are seeds planted in their hearts that they did not yet understand, but they would eventually get it. And the time they got it first, ironically, was when God had to point out their own bigotry, their own Jonahism, when the Hellenistic Jewish widows, the Grecian Jewish widows among them, were not getting their portions like the Hebrew widows were. And they had to be challenged. They had to consider what was happening. And they had to change their hearts, their minds, their attitudes, and their ministry. So it is with us. And ought to be with us. So we'll get into this deeper later. Have a good day. Treat people with dignity and respect. Let's bring the kingdom forward with as much grace and truth as we can muster. Asking forgiveness when we blow it, especially in front of the lost. And prepare the way for Jesus to come. Not forgetting that there are others around the globe doing the same. Be encouraged.